In Psalm 133, the psalmist declares, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The psalmist there describes the ideal of life together as the people of God, dwelling together in unity. And because we have fellowship with God, we have communion with each other's gifts and graces. And while that is the ideal, the reality is the opposite. Often we do not dwell in unity, but instead in discord, because we will inevitably sin against each other. We will put down one another to make ourselves feel better. We will hold on to resentment and bitterness, little knowing that it destroys your own soul. We will also compete with one another to see who will be the greatest. And that is the problem that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This entire chapter is about the life of God's people together. And in particular, because we will sin against each other, how it is that we will resolve that conflict. And in these verses, Jesus' words can be summarized in two phrases. Be humble and be urgent. Let's begin with the first point, which is to be humble. Our story begins when the disciples ask Jesus a very strange question. Why is this a strange question? Their question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" has already been answered in the Sermon on the Mount. There in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which is submission to God's law. Now, what Jesus says here doesn't contradict to what he has already said. Instead, it really expands it. That if we are to submit to God's law, that includes the second greatest commandment, which is our love for our neighbor. So it is a strange question because Jesus has already answered it. But secondly, it's also the wrong question. They're asking who among them will make, let's say, for example, the All-Star team. What's their assumption? Their assumption is that they're already on the team. Note Jesus' response. He wants them to consider whether they're even on the team. They're asking who's the greatest of those who are on the team. Jesus says, have you even thought about how you even enter the team? They're asking the wrong question. He's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven, and they're assuming we're already part of it. And so to illustrate his point, it's as if a child just in God's providence walks in front of them. Jesus calls over this child, places this child in their midst, and says to his disciples, unless you are like one of these children, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus uses a child to illustrate his point, it's not all-encompassing. In other words, Jesus is not saying that children are pure or children are innocent. That's not his point. Elsewhere, we find Jesus actually using children as an insult to the religious leaders who are acting selfishly or stubbornly, those who are insisting upon their own way. You're acting like children. Instead, what Jesus means by placing a child in their presence is made clear in verse 4. In other words, Jesus tells us what he means. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's his point. The use of a child is not to say whoever's pure, whoever's innocent. No, it's humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be humble like a child? Simply, it means complete dependence upon God. At the time of Christ, children were the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. Very different than the way in which we understand children, maybe to the point of exalting children. But in the time of Christ, they were the first to suffer from war. They were the first to suffer from famine. They were the first to suffer from disease. Infant mortality rates sometimes reached 30%, of which another 30% were dead by the age of 6. And on top of that, another 60% never lived to the age of 17. Children also had little to no status within the community or the family. We might say today it was better to be heard to be seen than to be heard. They were those instead who depended completely upon others. And that, I think, is the point of a child being brought in their midst. He's illustrating that to enter the kingdom of heaven requires one to admit complete dependence upon one another. And when we think of this command to be humble, we have two misunderstandings of what is humility. Sometimes we think that humility means that we have low self-esteem. That is not humility. A person who constantly demeans themselves in the presence of others can still make themselves the center of attention. Humility is not low self-esteem. Humility is also not a lack of ambition. By bringing a child into their presence, Jesus does not say, lack any ambition, stop striving for anything. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's changing the definition of what it means to be great. This is what you are to strive for. This is what you are to be ambitious about. And keeping in mind what Jesus has said elsewhere and earlier in this gospel, greatness, as Jesus defines it, is not understood in accordance with the standards of the world. Instead, greatness in the kingdom of heaven is according to the standard of Christ, where he has already said to his disciples to deny yourself, to pick up the cross, and follow me. There is, I think, a stark contrast between how the world understands what it means to be great and how Jesus teaches us what it means to be great. And sometimes that contrast or worldly greatness can be brought into the church. This was illustrated to me earlier as I read an article, and I came to the conclusion, or I read the conclusion of this article. Throughout the article, the author was writing about his disgust with a nation that has turned away from its Creator, as well as a church that is focused on being liked by the world more than standing firm on the truth of God's Word, all of which I said, yes, 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 yes. But I disagreed with him on his solution. At the very end, he called for the Christian right to an assertive Christian politics. And I read that and I thought, I don't know what he means. What does it mean for an assertive Christian politics? Because my impression is that his answer and his call so easily leaves Christ and the gospel out of the picture. It sounded more to me like Nietzsche and his call and his will to power, rather than Jesus telling his disciples to pick up the cross and follow him. It sounded to me as if this was more might makes right, as opposed to the mustard seed of the gospel that is preached and leavens the entire lump. The world tells us that greatness is taking power. Jesus tells us that greatness is giving all power to God. Helpful illustration of what it means to be humble is found in Luke chapter 18. There we read the story of one Pharisee, in contrast, if you remember, to a tax collector. The Pharisee is the one who goes to the front of the altar, and he spends his time thanking God that he's not like the vices of all of his neighbors. He thanks God for all of the vices. I'm not like this one. I'm not like that one. Why? Because this Pharisee has no virtue or excellence in himself for which to thank God. One of the lessons is that you will always find someone worse to make yourself feel better. Do you remember the tax collector who doesn't even dare to approach the front, spends his time comparing himself against who? God. He praises the excellence in the virtue of God as he laments his own vices. And Jesus praises the tax collector. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This call to humility, I think, addresses the conflict that we find within the Christian church, because it goes to the true source of the problem. In James chapter 4, he is clear that it is pride that causes quarrels and fights among the people of God. Quarreling results because we want what we want, and we will do what we can until we get what we want. And the problem is that we do not want what God wants. Jesus calls us to humility, to be those who are completely dependent upon God, to be those who go to him and say, we don't have it all figured out. How is one humble? To be humble requires admitting your complete dependence upon God, and I think that is made clear in our text. There are a few times where I will disagree with the translation that is in front of us, which is the ESV, and this is one of those times. If you notice in verse 3, the ESV translates Jesus' sentence, unless you turn. Here's where I would commend to you the King James Version, because the verb there, turn, is actually passive, not active. Unless you are turned, meaning something happens to us. That our turning requires the work of God first. Our turning requires God to convert us. Our turning requires God to first give us a new heart. And this is not just at the very beginning, where we might say, of course, it's always God at the very beginning, but this is also throughout our entire life. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he commands them in verse 4, whoever humbles himself. So while it begins and continues in God, because from beginning to end, it is always God's work, and he alone deserves all glory. Verse 4, Jesus does not take responsibility away from his disciples. Your call is to humble yourself. Which means that our life together requires constant dependence upon God. As Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves. There's the command again. Under the mighty hand of God. So how do we do that? Instead of comparing ourselves to each other, which will always rob a Christian of joy, keep Christ the center. And what I mean by that is compare your lack of holiness with his beauty, with his majesty, with his faithful obedience. That's exactly what the tax collector does. He turns away from himself. He turns away from finding his joy in his esteem on how much he is better than others, and instead places it vertically to God. Keep Christ the center of the gospel. Compare yourself with God's word. Let it be, as James says, a mirror upon your own life. Keep in mind that God will judge you not based on how you compare to your neighbor and not how you compare to what they have failed to do, but how you yourself have walked in faithful obedience. Let the word of God serve as a mirror to lead you to humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're wondering if you're even in? You think you're in? Complete dependence upon God. Which leads to the second point in verses 5 to 14. Where I summarize what Jesus instructs us here as the need to be urgent. And this urgency really comes through, I think, in those graphic warnings that warn his disciples not to be the cause of making someone else stumble. Note that from verse 4 to 5, the focus changes. Verse 4, Jesus is saying, you must become like this. But now in verse 5, Jesus is instructing how we treat one another. So verses 1 through 4, consider how you compare yourselves to God. Now, consider how you treat one another. Not only one another, but he makes a note of the children or the little ones. Who are these little ones? It could mean children. So that Jesus commends the work of caring for children, I think that could be illustrated in chapter 19 in our other reading. Little ones could also be those who refer in reference to those who are new in faith. If you keep in mind that Matthew is telling the story of the gospel going to the Gentiles, you can imagine there are some new in the community to the faith that they don't understand. But in chapter 25, I also think it could be a reference to those who are sick, to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are naked, those who are estranged, those who are in prison, because whenever we welcome them, we welcome Christ. And the reason Jesus gives this warning is because, notes in verse 7, temptations will come. But woe to you if you are the one through whom those temptations come. In other words, Satan and the fallen world will tempt God's people. But woe to you if your sinful flesh causes a little one to stumble. You see the seriousness, the urgency that he is calling his disciples. And he uses these various images, a great millstone fastened around his neck, tearing out the eye and throwing it away, cutting off your hand or your foot and throwing it away. And these images strike us as extreme. And we wonder, are these to be taken literally? I don't think so. But let me explain why. Let's use this example of the eye. Typically, if your eye causes you to sin, unless you're a pirate with only one eye, usually you use both of your eyes. I'm sorry if I offended any pirates who are here this morning. I think Jesus is using this image, this imagery, to point at the excessiveness of what we must do, the seriousness of the problem. The other reason why I don't think we are to take this literally is because it also compares to what he has said in Matthew chapter 5, where he instructs his disciples to be urgent in resolving their conflicts among each other. Settle matters quickly. Paul gives us a reason in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be those who do not let the sun go down on our anger. Satan continues to work. And while you are sleeping, he will still work on your heart. This is the serious business that Jesus is teaching his disciples, to be urgent in addressing this conflict. Because whoever causes a little one to stumble will face the wrath of God. And so it is better to address that conflict now, instead of suffering the eternal consequences of it. And there are two reasons. Notice in verse 6, when we receive one such child, we receive Jesus himself. How it is that we treat one another, especially those who are little ones, demonstrates our love for Christ. Jesus tells us in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now the second reason is found in verse 10. He warns against despising. We should not despise one of these little ones, which is another way of saying we should not treat with contempt little ones. But then he gives his reason. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There's a lot to unpack here. I will be brief. Jesus simply teaches that God appoints angels to watch over little ones on his behalf. And what you find in Scripture is something like this. Peter tells us that angels watch over the affairs of mankind. The angels are those who witness the good and evil deeds that are performed on earth. Or in Genesis chapter 18, it is angels who come to inspect the earth from time to time. Or in Psalm 91, God sends his messengers to his people, especially in times of distress, to guard you in all of your ways. And I think his point is very simple. God the Father cares for his own. And it is the will of the Father who is in heaven that not one of his own will be lost. He seeks, he finds, he rejoices. For Psalm 100 tells us, we are his people and the sheep of his hand. And let that be, first of all, a word of comfort to you who have gone astray. To you who doubt, to you among us who struggle, the comfort that you are his child, and you who were lost, God sent his son, he found you, and he rejoices over you because you belong to him. And as that is a word of comfort to those who have gone astray, who doubt and who struggle, there is also the encouragement to us on the other side that a number of these warnings are the importance of God's people in their urgency with one another. How are we to be urgent? We are, first of all, to be urgent by taking responsibility for our own actions, for our own sin. Be urgent in putting your own sin to death. There are no excuses. We are not to blame Satan. Satan made me do it. No. And that, I think, is really the emphasis of verses 8 and 9. In fact, I think this is a very personal statement that Jesus says to his disciples. Verse 3, you, is in the plural. I say to you, you all, unless you are turned, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But in verses 8 and 9, the you now is singular. And it's as if Jesus is pointing the finger at the chest of each of his disciples. You're responsible. Take responsibility for your own sin and be urgent in this. Do not cause those little ones to stumble. Do not let that be on your hands. For the Father cares for his own. Secondly, be urgent in your service to one another. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells us that the greatest in the kingdom will first be your servant. We need to be discerning as the people of God. We need to be discerning amongst the people of God. But it can make us far too overly critical to everything about our neighbor, where we become more consumed about their faults than our own. Is there a problem with someone among you? Serve them by praying for them. Better yet, serve them by going to them and asking how you can pray. Be urgent, as Paul tells us, in encouraging one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Be urgent by taking responsibility for your sin. Be urgent by your service to one another. Third, be urgent in seeking those who are astray. If I understand the tradition of the armed forces, one commitment is to leave no soldier behind. And before this was a military tradition, it was a biblical command. The Father cares for his own, and he cares for his own through his people. In verses 15 to 20, he will give us instructions on how it is we go to those who have gone astray. But his point is nevertheless the same. We are responsible for one another, especially those who have gone astray. And they could be those who literally have turned away. James tells us in chapter 5, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. But the one who has gone astray could also be a brother or sister who is struggling with sin amongst us. Paul tells us if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Those who have gone astray could be those among us who are also friendless, who are tired, who are weary, who are lonely. Pay attention to one another, to those who have no friends. Pay attention to those among each other who have no family. Pay attention to the widows. Pay attention to the strangers. Pay attention to the orphan. Pay attention to someone you don't normally talk with. And if you don't know who that is, you ask the Lord to open your eyes and your heart to pay attention to them. And you do it. We are to be those who are humble. We are also to be those who are urgent. Urgent in our taking responsibility, our urgency in serving one another, our urgency in seeking those who have gone astray. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Beloved, I hope you can answer that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered his life as a ransom for many and opened up to us communion with our Heavenly Father. That when we look to him, we are also called to pick up our own cross, to deny ourselves and follow him. And that requires that our eyes are taken off of ourselves as we compare with each other, and instead to the beauty, the majesty, and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are humble by comparing ourselves against him and against his word, and we take this urgently, seriously, for so does our Heavenly Father. When we look at him, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, will we then grow up in him and dwell in unity as his people? Be humble, be urgent. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to receive your preached word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.